1 Timothy 4:6 through 10. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. This is God's word. You may be seated.
The scripture just spoke about setting our hope on the living God, and that last song began with the words, "My hope is built on nothing less." So let's come with our hope set on God and bring our prayers to him together. Our Father, we lift our hearts and our hopes to you today. And we know that in all of the uncertainties of this world, all of the changes that are going on, the challenges that people face, we know that our hope is sure because your purposes will ultimately triumph. You will prevail. And we know that you are working out your sovereign purposes, even in the foolish choices of evil people. We pray in light of all of that, Father. We pray for your grace to rain down upon this whole world in the sense that you would bring forth in the midst of the storms of life and the various conflicts that happen, that you would bring forth the light and the love of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that your people would rise up to stand out in the midst of all of the trials that people face, in all of the turmoil in distant places like Ukraine, or even when we think of Corner of Love, still dealing with the refugees from Nicaragua. Think of the Crossmans dealing with refugees in Moldova from Ukraine. We pray that they will just be a few of many sterling examples of your people stepping up to show forth your love. And we pray for you to show us how to help, what we can do. We know we can't be everywhere, do everything all the time, but help us to know what we can do to be salt and light in this world. Lord, we pray for the very up-close needs of our people. We know that there are people in our congregation even now that are suffering with sickness, and some who've even been told that they're facing the end of their life journey, and we ask for you to uplift them by your Holy Spirit. We pray for you to heal the sick, to strengthen those who are passing in your divine will and in your perfect timing out of this life and into your arms. We pray for you to comfort them and strengthen them. We pray for us today with all of our many lives that are represented here. We're not a huge body of people, and yet we're significant to you. You see even a sparrow that falls. You know the hairs on our head. You know our many hurts and hassles and hardships. And we pray for your grace to strengthen us, that we might truly be your people in this community and in this church, that we would love each other well, that we'd live well for you, that we would shine forth as lights in this world, and that we, as we come to your word today, we ask that you would empower us to hear as we should by your Holy Spirit and in Christ's name. Amen. I was thinking this week about an inconsistency in our culture that I've noticed before, and I've maybe even commented on it before. But on the one hand, there's a, I don't know what to call it, a kind of a thought, an idea, a perspective, a line of thinking in our culture that really wants to emphasize that you can just be whoever you want to be. You can make yourself into whatever you want to make yourself into. And if you want to remake yourself or redefine yourself or change yourself, you can do that. Your life is just like this blank canvas on which you can paint with whatever colors you want. So there's that idea, and that's not only believed widely, but advocated and even celebrated. On the other hand, what seems to me a huge inconsistency is that there's an argument for tolerance that's kind of built on the fact that none of that's really possible. In other words, there's an argument for tolerance, and I'm all for being tolerant in the sense of loving, but what I mean is sometimes there's an argument for tolerance of all kinds of different things based on the fact that people are who they are and they can't really change. That your genetic predispositions or the environmental forces that have shaped you have kind of set the course of your life and shaped you in a way so that that's who you are. Lady Gaga did a song over a decade ago. I can't believe it was over a decade ago. What was the name of the song? I wrote it down so I'd get it right whenever I quote pop artists, because you can get it wrong. Old men get it wrong all the time. But she did a song called Born This Way. And the whole, you know, that song, I don't know what her intentions were in it, but that song became kind of an anthem of people saying, this is who you are, you can't change it. So there's this inconsistency. Which is it? Can I be whatever I want to be? Or is it foolish for me to want to make myself any different than I am? Because after all, I am who I am. Like Papa used to say that, right? I am who I am. And that was supposed to make olive oil. Do people know who both Lady Gaga and Popeye are? Okay, all right. Just try to get all the cultural milestones in place. So the whole point of that is to say all of this confusion, it's very postmodern in our culture. There's not even a need to try to make that consistent or fit. Christianity presents a completely different perspective on life that is so much better because on the one hand, it says, yes, there is a truth that you do not have to change in order to know that you are loved by God. God loves you, not some future improved, changed version of you. God loves you. He loves you. And those who receive Christ receive love, acceptance, and forgiveness. And you don't earn that by changing yourself into a better version of yourself. You are loved and accepted and forgiven by the grace of God. But Christianity adds to that the truth that when you receive Jesus and receive his love and acceptance and forgiveness, you receive a relationship with him in which he comes into your life precisely for the purpose of changing you into the person that he wants you to become. The person who is the real you, but the best you, the you that he intended you to be, the you that's no less authentic, that who may face many challenges growing into your God-realized self, but that's the very purpose. When we call him our Savior, he not only comes to save us from condemnation in a judicial trial at the end of history, but to save us from the downward toxic pull of our own worst habits and attributes. And I think all of that is addressed in some ways by the passage that we're looking at today. Or at least a lot of that is addressed in the passage that we're looking at. And it's interesting to me because we're coming now, if you haven't been with us, we've been doing a long series for many years now called The Story of God and the Struggles of Life, where we're pulling different key passages out of the Bible to cover the whole arc of the storyline of Scripture. And last week, we finished with the section that deals with what we call the prison epistles. Paul was in prison in Rome, and during that time, he wrote four epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And so we didn't look at all of them, but we looked at samples from those passages that were kind of good examples of the kinds of things Paul wrote in the prison epistles. And last week we looked at Ephesians, we ended with spiritual warfare. Now we're going to look this week and in the weeks to come at what are called the pastoral epistles. They're called the pastoral epistles because Paul wrote them to two young men, Timothy and Titus, who were pastors of churches. And he wrote them to those young men. Paul now knows he's looking at the sort of ending of his life, and he's reaching back to encourage these young men. And it's interesting because we don't have a biography of the Apostle Paul, but scholars, and you don't have to be a scholar. If you're a careful Bible reader, you can pick up on some key threads that tell you the story of what's happened. It's pretty fascinating. And I think it relates even to this theme, because in spite of everything that Paul went through, he never grew cynical. Do any of you ever get tempted to just get a little bit cynical? Here's the Apostle Paul with all the betrayed by friends, attacked by enemies, and yet, and now he's writing to these younger men, and he's filling them like, we've set our hope on the living God as the Savior of all men. And here's what's happened. In two of the prison epistles, Philippians and Philemon, Paul gives a hint that he's expecting to be released from prison. To the Philippians, he says, I'm sending Timothy to you, and I hope to come to you shortly. Why would he say that if he was in prison? To Philemon, he says, I plan to come to Colossae, the city of Colossae. That's where Philemon was living, and I hope to stay with you in your home. So he's in prison, but for some reason, he's gotten the indication that he's going to be released. Now, when we come to 1 Timothy, something interesting happens. He writes to Timothy, and he says, I left you in Ephesus to set things in order, and I went on to Macedonia. So apparently what's happened is the release that Paul was expecting has now actually happened. He was released from prison, and he's beginning to travel. He'll write to Titus and say, I left you in Macedonia to appoint elders. I left you in Crete to appoint elders, and I hope to see you in Nicopolis. So he's traveling. And so in 1 Timothy and Titus, Paul seems to be free. He doesn't go into retirement. He's traveling the world. He's preaching the gospel. But when you come to 2 Timothy, remember there's three pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy, he's back in prison again. And there, he doesn't expect to be released. That's where at the end of 2 Timothy, you get those famous statements, I've run my race, my departure is near, I've finished my course, I've run my race, I've fought the good fight. And so now he's kind of giving his farewell, and he expects to be put to death. And that's what the traditions in church history tell us happened. He was imprisoned for a period of years, released for a period that may have been for a couple of years, put back in prison, and then executed. And it's during that time of his release, he's actively continuing his work of preaching the gospel. And he writes 1 Timothy. And what is he going to say to this younger man who he's left in charge of this church? What he says is, I want you to believe in the supreme value of training yourself to be godly. I want to say two things from this passage, and that's the first one. And I'm going to spend way more time in the first one. So if you look at your clock and it's been 90 minutes and I'm still in the first one, don't worry, the second one won't take us long. The first point is this. It's just so simple and clear, but I want you to hear it. I know I say this a lot. I want you to let it land, to take it to heart. We have a clear call from God to train ourselves to be godly. And you see that in these verses. It goes back and forth as Paul speaks to the preacher and then to the people through him. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. That's what I want to be. Being trained yourself in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, the ancient version of the rampant conspiracy theories. Don't give yourself to all of that stuff. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The word godliness in verse 7 is interesting because if that's what we're supposed to train ourselves in, we should know what it means. But it's one of those interesting words. I don't know if that's the right way to describe it, but it's a word where basically it means in the Greek the same thing that it means in English. There's no hidden added color, except to say, in case we don't know what it means in English, right? What it means is that your beliefs and your life are harmonized. You believe true things about God. It is believing the truth about God and then living out the true things about God that you believe so that you become more like God yourself. Now, we don't become like God in the sense that we become omnipotent and, you know, powerful and scary or something like that, some kind of pagan idea of becoming godlike, but we develop the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. It is both spiritual and practical. It's devotion to God based on the reality of who he is, and then it's living out that devotion consistently in the reality of everyday life. And in verse 7, the essence of this call, which is so clear, this is a clear call and a command from God for all of us, is found in the four words, train yourself for godliness. There are some things that nobody else can do for you. I can be a cheerleader, I can maybe be a coach, I can call you to it, but only you can do this. You can't do it for me, and I can't do it for you. We can support each other in it, but each person has to do it. Train yourself for godliness. Now here, the word train is interesting because it's literally the Greek word gymnazo, from which we get gymnasium and gymnastics, and it means just that. A kind of very intentional, proactive approach to developing yourself in a particular way for a particular purpose. So I looked at this word this week, and I found that it appears four times in the Bible, and then there's another slightly different version of it that appears once. It's based off the same root word. So it appears five different times, and as I looked at all of these passages, I say the Bible, I'm talking about the New Testament because this is Greek, it seemed to me that as I thought about this and studied it, that there were five key observations that I wanted to spend most of our time on this morning about what this means. So if I've heard this, I am to train myself for godliness, then what can I learn from looking at what the whole of Scripture and this particular passage teaches me? And here's the first thing, the capacity to shape our lives for a particular pattern of behavior is inherent in our humanity, and it's enriched by our redemption. That's the first observation. Everybody has a kind of basic God-given capacity to train themselves. That's the obvious implication of the fact that this word exists. This word train exists because people do this. We've seen it. It's God-given. It's a capacity we all have. And it's implied here, but there's also a scriptural foundation for it. And it really comes in a kind of surprising and negative way. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I want you to focus just on the fact that it talks about people who have hearts trained in what? In greed. And so the evident meaning of that is there is a kind of person who has so consistently just given in to greed and greediness that they've just trained themselves to be greedy. They have developed a predictable pattern of behavior where greed is the default response of their heart. And so that's a negative example that proves a universal principle that our choices, our actions are actually shaping a pattern of life in us that can determine how we will react to life in the future. There's a book that came out, I think about a decade ago, called The Power of Habits. And as you would imagine, if you want to sell a book like that, it's going to tell about people who develop good habits. But the backstory for this book is it's full of scientific research of actually looking detailed at the reality behind how people change. And it's full of stories of people who are just living completely unhealthy, destructive lives, people who are just trapped in addictive behaviors, substance abuse, aggressive or abusive behavior, enabling behavior, obesity, toxicity, all, you know, rampant debt, trails of wrecked relationships, horrible patterns of behavior, who then change for the better and become responsible, healthy, relatively happy, wholesome people. And so they track this. And one of the interesting things is, at one point, they talked about a study done outside of Bethesda, Maryland, in a laboratory that involved psychologists, physicians, let me get the whole list, sociologists, neurologists, and geneticists. And they actually looked at the brain and the patterns in the brain. And they said they could actually look at people. And there was one case study that they talked about in particular, a woman named Lisa. And they could said that they could see in the physical brain structure the neurological pathways of the old destructive habits that had dominated her life for decades. And then something had happened in this woman's life that gave her a catalyst and a motive and sparked a change in her. And they could see where these new habits had entered in, and the new habits had actually overcrowded, overpowered, and not replaced, but overrode the former negative patterns. And the point is, the whole point of the study was to demonstrate what they called the plasticity, the fact that even the physical structure of the brain can be changed and new habits and patterns can develop so that people can move from what is destructive and toxic and unhealthy to what's good. And in redemption, we would add even what is godly, because there is a capacity to shape our lives for patterns of behavior that's inherent to our humanity. And it's enriched by our redemption. It is a fundamental human capacity, and then in redemption, God gives us a new birth, a new set of motives. He makes us new creatures. He gives us, and that doesn't mean that we no longer have any of the old habits to deal with, but it means that we now have new motives, new strength, His presence, His grace, the empowering, indwelling Holy Spirit. We have a power to change our lives. And that's a starting place with this verse that issues this clear call from God to train ourselves for godliness. The second observation about training ourselves for godliness is that if we don't train ourselves for godliness, it's highly likely, if not absolutely inevitable, that we will train ourselves to not be godly. And I think that that comes through in the passage in a couple of ways. One is in this passage in 1 Timothy, he's talking to Timothy in a particular context. He says, but he presents this kind of either-or scenario. He says, you know, don't pay attention to irreverent and silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness. I think we see it even more clearly in the passage from 1 Peter, where he says that there are people who have trained themselves for greed. Because I doubt if any of those people, don't you doubt that those people said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go into a serious training program to develop greed. The implication is that the default downward pull of selfishness and sinfulness in the human heart, unless it's counteracted by proactive and intentional desires to counteract it, will train you in ways that you don't want to be trained. And that's sobering and motivating at the same time. It means the choices I'm making today, what I intentionally choose, and maybe even more important, what I default into, what I naturally do that I choose not to challenge, is developing in me a predictable pattern of behavior that is unlikely to change unless it is intentionally addressed in a new way. Here's the third thing. The truth of Scripture provides us with a wholesome foundation for training in godliness. So verse 6, it talks about being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed. The word doctrine simply means teaching. The word good is interesting. It's the word from which we get hygienic. It means teaching that's healthy, wholesome, life-giving, clean. He's saying instead of giving yourselves to the equivalent of spiritual junk food that doesn't really nourish you, let the Scriptures, the words of the faith, because they are words not only to be obeyed, but first to be believed, let the words of the faith, the good, wholesome teaching that you're receiving, let that nourish you. And that's an act of faith, isn't it? Every time we come to the Word of God, when we read the beautiful Scriptures that Joy or the other worship leaders choose for us in our worship, or they're embedded in the songs that we sing, or we read in our Scripture reading, or we have set before us when we come to the Lord's Supper, those Scriptures have the power to nourish us and to train us up, to build us up. The word train here, even in verse 6, is different than the word train in verse 7, and it's sometimes translated to build up or to nourish. When Paul, I told you that Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, and he wrote the letter to the Ephesians when he was in prison. Now he's writing to Timothy in Ephesus. Well, if we go back to the book of Acts, you'll find where Paul, in his last visit to the Ephesians, told them that he commended them to the Word of God, which is able to build you up. Again, it's an act of faith to believe that. If I were to ask you what you ate for lunch last Wednesday, would you know? Maybe if you had some special lunch date with a friend and went someplace, you know, unique or remarkable. But most, I wouldn't know what I ate last Wednesday. And yet I'm confident that what I ate last Wednesday fueled me for last Wednesday. That I would have been hungry if I hadn't eaten lunch. That what I ate gave me energy and strength to get through the rest of that day and do the things I needed to do that afternoon. If you ask me, what did I read in the Bible last Wednesday morning? I don't remember. But that doesn't mean that it didn't fuel me, that it didn't feed me, that it didn't give me the nourishment I needed for that day, that it didn't speak to my heart and give me strength. And the Word of God is like that. The power of the Word of God is not based on whether or not you remember 3 weeks from now what this sermon was about. It has power to feed and to add. Man, I just want to picture like the body and the bones and the sinews and the whole system of our physical being strengthened and nourished and knit together and made stronger for the challenges of life because of the nourishment that we take in over and over and over again that works at a deep, deep, deep level. And so that's the third thing. The first thing was that we have inherent in our humanity is a capacity to change that's enriched by redemption. The second is that if we don't train ourselves for godliness, we're probably training ourselves for not godliness or ungodliness. And the third is that what we have in the Word of God gives us the nourishment we need to train ourselves for godliness. Here's the fourth observation. The essential focus for training in godliness is the actual practice of everyday godliness. Now, this is a new insight for me, which is funny because I've been doing this for a while. But in the past, when I've preached on this particular passage, I've most often been so gripped by that phrase, training, and the fact that the Greek word is gymnazo, and it means gymnasium. And so I start thinking about the gym, and I think, what's the equivalent of a Christian of going to the gym, and the equivalent for a Christian of going to the gym? What's like lifting weights or working on the, it would be like we do the classic spiritual disciplines. You set aside time to get alone with God. You set aside time to read your Bible, maybe memorize Scripture, meditate on it. You set aside time to pray. You set aside and are consistent in fellowshipping with other believers and worshiping and taking the sacraments. And all of that is training yourself for godliness, and then you go out and do godliness. But what struck me this week as I looked at the actual verses that talk about this is that with anything that you really want to get good at, the real training begins when you start doing the actual thing you're trying to improve on. So if you want to be, forgive me, I'm going to use some pretty obvious examples, but if you want to be a great runner, you might go to the gym and do leg work. You might get in the Smith machine and work on your legs, but you're also going to have to get out on the track and start running. And it's in the running that you're actually going to see the greatest improvement. If you want to be a gymnast, you might watch cheer on YouTube, and you might like read about all of that stuff, but at some point you've got to start tumbling or trying to tumble. If you want to learn how to fly fish, you can do like I did. You can buy a book about fly fishing. You could look at the pictures and the diagrams. But at some point, you've got to pick up a fly rod and try to actually do the thing that you want to get better at. You know how you learn how to forgive people that hurt you? Sure, you read the Bible that tells you all about forgiveness, but the way you train yourself to be a forgiving person is by having someone treat you unfairly and choosing to forgive them, and then having negative thoughts surface and trouble you and choosing to forgive them again, and taking seriously, yes, you've got the Bible to teach you, bless those who curse you and be kind to those who despitefully use you, and so you intentionally start praying for God to bless that person, and you train yourself for godliness by choosing godliness. The way you become more and more of a person of faith is you find yourself in situations in life where the natural thing to do doesn't require faith, and the godly thing to do does require faith. And you choose to take that step of faith that does the godly thing. And in doing that, maybe you don't do it perfectly because you only train yourself, but you begin to look at all of life, every challenge, every temptation, every crossroads, every test, every opportunity. It's all, you're in the arena of life to train yourself for something that you never achieve perfection in. What Olympic athlete ever says, you know what, I'm fast enough now. I'm just fast enough. I'm not going to try. I'm not going to run anymore. You just never reach that because you just keep leaning into it, but you have a different mindset because you realize that you have a God-given capacity to shape yourself. It's inherent in your humanity. It's been enriched by your redemption. If you don't intentionally go after training yourself, you're going to default into ungodliness. The Word of God gives you the foundation and the nourishment that you need. But now the way you're going to grow is by actually getting after it in real life and doing the things that you want to improve at. And failing and falling and getting up and going on. And then here's the fifth thing. The greatest challenge in training in godliness is willing submission to the discipline of God. And here we go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, the last verse where it uses the same word training. And it says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. God even ordains painful challenges to come into our life, and often the greatest challenge is to trust and obey in the midst of it, to submit in faith to Him and learn the precious, priceless lessons that can only be learned through those very challenges. And so God clearly calls us to train ourselves for godliness. And I think those five observations can help us, but here's what I told you would be the second truth out of the passage, which is shorter. Along with this calling to train ourselves for godliness, God gives us the strongest possible assurance that our hard work has great value. Look at verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Almost as if he senses, really? You know, like we might ask, really? Maybe that cynicism that I addressed before. He says, yeah, the saying is trustworthy. It's deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hopes set on the living God, who's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So what empowers training in godliness is hope in the living God, who's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Two things. Number one, our salvation doesn't come through our training. Our hope is in God. So he's not saying, train yourself, and maybe at the end of the road, if you've trained yourself adequately, God will accept you. That's obviously clearly not it. The idea in the Bible is never that you go into spiritual training hoping that you make it into the finals. That's not the picture. Verse 10 says, as Christians, we are people whose hope is in God. Don't hope in yourself. Again, that script, the song that we, Cornerstone, begins with the hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame of mind, no matter how sweetly I think I'm okay or I've achieved enough. I don't trust that, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. He says God's the Savior for all people. And he doesn't mean everyone without exception, because he clarifies. It's an awkward phrase in English, but the idea is he saves all kinds of people. Every race, every subclass, every tribal group, every tongue, every thing you can imagine, if, but only if they actually believe. That's what this passage is saying. And so on the one hand, it's saying he's the only Savior, he is the Savior, and he's the only Savior that anyone and everyone can be saved by and must be saved by, but the salvation is actually received only by those who believe that he is the Savior. And he says God's our Savior, and I love that. We so often talk, Jesus is my Savior, Christ is my Savior, and Jesus Christ is our Savior. But here, we're just reminded that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That salvation is not something God the Son did, apart from the Father and the Spirit. In the Bible, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons uniquely and inseparably identified in one essence. And each person has a part in your salvation. God is your Savior. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I love how 2 Corinthians beautifully puts this together. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's the new birth. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We're told repeatedly. Jesus said, you must be born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work there. And then he says, all this is from God, referring to God the Father, who through Christ, the Son, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So God is our Savior, and you don't earn it. It's not counting our trespasses against us. He's a wonderful Savior, and it's that hope in God that empowers you to train for godliness. You see, the scripture here says that as Christians, we're to put our hope in God, not just for eternity, but for this present life. And you look at what he says. He says it's that gives us the strength. Look at the two words that he uses, to toil and strive. We toil and strive because we've set our hope on the living God. I'm thankful. We often talk about, you know, be still and know that I'm God and resting in the Lord. I'm thankful that here in this passage, he appropriately, inspired by God, uses these words, toil and strive, because it doesn't mean that we rely just on our own willpower and we white-knuckle our way to godliness. We toil and strive while we're setting our hope on God, but it's a way of emphasizing the fact that godliness doesn't come easy for us. It doesn't. Not real deep, tested in the realities of life, godliness. And so, yes, we toil and we strive and we fall down and we get back up and it hurts because we're being purified and we're dying to ourselves and it's challenging and it's humbling. But we do this, and as we do this, we set our hope on the living God. And that's why we do it, because to set our hope on the living God means not only that we're relying on his help, but that we're finding our life in him. What causes a young couple who's tired of life and work and struggling with their children to get up early in order to spend time alone with God, to seek his face, to deepen their relationship with him? It's that they've set their hope on God. They're not just living for their career. They're not just living for their possessions or their next vacation or their fun times with their friends. They're in their heart of hearts, they've set it on God and they want to build that relationship. And they know that as they set their hope on him, they build that relationship with him, their deepest satisfaction is going to come from that relationship with him in the present life and not just in eternity. What is it that causes someone in the workplace dealing every day with difficult and demanding people to show a demonstrable Christ-likeness and kindness and integrity and love? It's that they've set their hope on the living God. They're finding life in him. And you know what? If you try to train yourself for godliness, but you haven't actually set your hope on the living God as the hope of your life, all of your efforts to train yourself for godliness are going to be undercut by the fact that your real hope isn't in God, but in something else. And you know what? On the other hand, if you set your hope on God and train yourself for godliness, you'll find that it's of great value, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And that's something that you can absolutely believe. Because how does he put it? It is a trustworthy statement, worthy of your full acceptance. Amen. Father, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we thank you that you give us these powerful signs and seals of the everyday grace that guides us forward in life, and not only guides us, but nourishes and supports us. We commit ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen.